Father, we do thank you that we've been able to hear your word together. What a privilege it is to have you speak to us. But to speak to us when we gather like this, we are so thankful. And so I pray now as we turn our attention to it, you would continue to speak through it. You would help us to understand things that maybe we've forgotten or to see things that we've never noticed before. And in doing that, I pray you would change our minds and our thinking and transform our hearts and our lives. Amen. I want to take you to Mark chapter 1. And there's a good chance you've heard this before or read this before. But I do that without much fear, really. And the reason for that is because when I was preparing to be ordained, they took us away on a weekend away down a place called Gilboola. Gilboola was a sort of a retreat centre, a conference centre that the diocese used to own. We gathered there, and in this group, everywhere we were sitting in a circle, and they said, let's go around the circle and just share why you want to go into ministry, and maybe just share a verse. And as the group started, people were saying, oh, Habakkuk 2, that's really why the Lord has laid it on my heart to go into ministry. And somebody else would say, oh, well, 2 Chronicles 16. When I read that, I just knew that the Lord wanted me to. And Belinda, my wife, nudged me and she said, what's our verse? And I said, I don't know. I haven't got one. Just say John 3:16. See where I go. And I thought for years, I thought, I haven't got a verse. I don't know, what am I doing? I don't know whether I should be in ministry or not. And I was at Parish of Engadine, and I was asked to preach, and I was given 2 Peter chapter 1, the second part of it. Let me read to you what it says. This is Peter speaking. Peter, who's just said that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life, for godliness, our knowledge. He's called us. It's all for his glory and his goodness. I mean, he unpacks everything that's to our advantage because of Jesus. And then he says this, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and you're firmly established in the truth. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. I read that and I stood in the pulpit at Engadine and went, I've got my verse. You see, I think part of my job is to remind you of what you've already heard, to show you what you've already seen, to refresh your memory. And in taking you to Mark chapter 1, I reckon you'll be seeing things you've seen before, but I want to refresh your memory. I want to remind you of things you've already understood. Why? Because I can tell you, as someone who's practiced getting old for over 65 years now, that as you get older, you forget things. Even things that you've learned and been relearning, you forget. I don't want you to forget what we're about to look at in Mark chapter 1. I want you to remember it. And now it's really interesting. We look at Mark, but who was he? I mean, you've even named your church after him. Do you know who he was? No one's jumping up. Let me tell you a little bit about Mark. That's why we had that reading from Acts. That's where he's first introduced. Mark, son of Mary, we don't know which Mary, because Mary is a pretty common name, named one of her sons John. And that's the Mark that we're talking about. What? If his name's John, how is it Mark? Well, in that culture, it was pretty common to have two names. That is, you'd have one name, which was a Hebrew name, which showed that he had some sort of Jewish heritage. John is a Hebrew name. But he also was named Mark, which is a Roman name, which indicated he's most likely a Roman citizen. And so he's known as John Mark, John. and you need to sometimes dig in a little bit to see what's going on with this name. Which one is it? It's Mark, John Mark. Yeah, we got it. Now, he doesn't actually, in the gospel, ever identify himself. He doesn't say at the beginning of this, I'm Mark, am writing to you from, and I'm writing to. He doesn't do that. In fact, the gospel of Mark is anonymous entirely. He doesn't say anything or give anything away that would indicate who it is. So why do we say it's John Mark? It's because in about 130 AD, very early on, some writers who were gathering together evidences for who Jesus was quoted from Mark, who had recorded, get this, Peter and conversations with Peter. In fact, Mark had been Peter's interpreter, the apostle Peter. And if you look in Acts chapter 12, I think that's probably the moment, maybe not the first time they ever met, but it's significant that Luke, who's writing a very detailed account of what happened, shows you that they knew each other. Mark was in that house when Peter, who was miraculously delivered from prison at a time of incredible persecution, went to Mark's place. And Mark and Peter, I think, became good friends. In fact, you can see in 1 Peter and 2 Peter where Mark gets referenced. Peter says, he's with me here in Rome. And so handy that he's a Roman citizen, handy that he's got a Roman name, and handy that he probably spoke Latin and could speak the local language. He's recorded what Peter said. A little later, about 170 AD, we get another writer who quotes from the gospel the precise words we have. Now that is remarkable, because we know that what they called the gospel of Mark is what we call the gospel of Mark. And so that's who Mark was. He's a guy who was a friend of Peter, who wrote down what the apostle Peter said. This is likely a collection of the things that Peter wanted people to understand. John Calvin says the gospels are a different kind of thing. As I go around different churches, I hear people referring to them. It's becoming more common. I hope it's a habit we get out of, calling the gospels biographies of Jesus. They're not biographies. Biographies generally begin at the beginning of someone's life and take you through to the end. This doesn't take you to... Did you notice? Christmas isn't here. There's no wise men. There's nothing. It's just sort of, bang, here we go. And it's because John Calvin is saying these are sort of records, documents of history, pieces of evidence. That's what they are. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are all written in a way that you could submit them, not in a court, but they're there to be given as testimony to who Jesus is, to what Jesus did. In fact, those two things are great labels, great headings. If you want to go through Mark's gospel, the first half, who is this? Who is this guy? Who is this man? It's a question that's constantly being asked by people who watch him do miracles, by even his disciples. Who is this? And by his enemies. Who is he that he can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. So that who question is a really a driving question in chapters 1 to 8. Then from chapters 9 to 16, it's what did he do? Now, here's the fascinating thing. When you get from 9 to 16, it's really him heading into Jerusalem to be arrested and killed, to be put on the cross, to be buried in the tomb, and then to rise. What's fascinating is chapters 1 to 8 is about 3 years. 9 to 16 is about 3 months. So in terms of the timeline, it's like, yeah, we'll go through this, skip. Oh, let's slow down a bit. Let's really understand what he came to do. Now you know who he is. Let's go slowly here and concentrate on what he did. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you notice that? It's in the first verse. Jesus is the Son of God. Do you remember the centurion at the foot of the cross? Not Jewish, had no understanding of the scriptures, no access to the prophecies. But that centurion, as he stood and watched Jesus die, said, surely, this is the Son of God. That's quite amazing, isn't it? You see, that's what Mark wants his readers to get. This is who he is. This is what he did. It's the Son of God. Now let's have a closer look at the text. I want to look closely at the text with you. And as we start at the beginning, Have you got it open in front of you? You notice in English what we have? The beginning. I can assure you in the original, there is no definite article. Now, at the earlier service, I didn't have to explain what the definite article was because they all remember and know what grammar is. But for your benefit, and I know you know, but there may be some people here don't know, the definite article is the word the. The. Okay? It's not there. Mark literally starts simply by saying, beginning. What do you think he does that? What reason would he have for doing that, do you think? What does it remind you of? What does it evoke? Beginning. In the beginning. Yeah. Takes you all the way back to Genesis, where God started something. Creation. And what Mark is saying, by starting with such a bold, clear statement, bang, he's saying God is doing something new. Creation, now salvation. This is as big as that. In fact, John Calvin again, he would say this is the climax of all that God is doing, and it's in his Son. Beginning, bang. And then of the gospel, the gospel. Now this time the definite article is there. There is only one gospel, the gospel. And the reason possibly that Mark does that in saying this one gospel, this one announcement, this one piece of good news, is because gospels were pretty common in the first century. Very common. In fact, every time an emperor in Rome had a child, there was a gospel. An announcement was made. Good news, the emperor has another child. And that would go out all over the empire. Or if a battle was won, a victory was achieved, then the gospel would go out about that victory. It's interesting, the messengers that took that good news were called evangelists. They took the news of a victory around all the different places. But Mark says, I want to tell you about the, underline it. Have you got your Bible there? Underline it. You're allowed to do that. I'm a bishop. I give you permission. Underline the gospel. And if you've got one of the ones in the seats, it won't matter. The people come later and go, I wonder why somebody's written in here. But the gospel about Jesus. It's not just like one of the Caesars making an announcement. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus. Yeshua. In Hebrew, that's Joshua. You know what Joshua means? God saves. His name is packed with meaning. Whether you take it in Hebrew or in Greek, it means the one who has come to bring salvation. That's the good news. The good news, the gospel, is about the one who will bring salvation from God. Christ. Christ is not his surname. It's not like his name was Jesus Christ. Next person in the roll call was James the Carpenter. That'd be before it, wouldn't it? No. But you see what I'm saying? Jesus Christ, it's a title. It actually explains who he is. Christ is the Messiah, the one who's anointed and appointed by God to do his work. His one, the one who's chosen. And then you have the addition there, the Son of God. What work will he be doing? He'll be doing his Father's work, because that's how it was in those days. If you were a carpenter, it's because your father was a carpenter. Do you remember Jesus' first work was a carpenter? Why? Because Joseph was a carpenter. The fishermen, James and John, why were they fishermen? Because they were the sons of Zebedee, who was a fisherman. That's the way it went. You stayed in the career of your father, and Jesus comes, the Son of God, as the Messiah, the anointed one, to do the work of God. And all this is in verse 1. We haven't even got into verse 2 yet. How are you going? Because we're going to go to verse 15. Oh, at this pace. Sit back and relax. This is going to be a... Now, that I guess I wanted just for you to see how much is in the text. If you just take a little time and ask yourself a question of each word. And then we get to the next verse, verse 2. It's written in Isaiah the prophet. And then Mark quotes a little bit of Isaiah, a little bit of Malachi, and a bit of Zechariah. Why doesn't he mention them? I think, and again, this is just my opinion, I think he's claiming the authority of Isaiah as who stands in the line of the prophets. And the reason I say that is because John the Baptist is considered later on, you'll see it in the Gospels, by Jesus to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Not because he's better than them, but because he got to see what the others didn't get to see. He got to meet the one that God had promised. So he is the one, the final one. They predicted, they pointed in some ways through their visions and their writings, but John the Baptist got to touch him and meet him. He's the one who could say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist was in an incredibly privileged position. He stood on the shoulders of all the other prophets. We're talking about Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah. All those prophets, he's the one on top of the pile for all of them. And what I think is fascinating is that this John, who's standing in such a privileged and exalted position, considers himself not worthy to even undo the Messiah's shoe. Not even to touch his foot. From that lofty position, he can't even reach up to his ankle. That's a fascinating little piece of information, isn't it? Because it shows you the view that John had of Jesus. Mark is telling you that you've got to understand the one who's come, the one who arrives, the one that you're about to be introduced to is so much greater than any that have come before, because he is the Son of God, because he is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. Now, John comes, you look at verse 4, and what's he doing? He's baptizing in the desert region. Let me tell you a little bit of Jewish culture at the time. If you wanted to become a Jew and you weren't a Jew, if you're a male, you would have to be circumcised and baptized. If you're a female, you'd have to be baptized. That was the first step into becoming part of the Jewish community, part of the covenant group. Baptism was significant. So John takes people into the desert region, but we know from the verse 5, they're coming from Judea. They're already Jewish. Why is he baptizing them? They're already in. The only reason he takes them into the wilderness, and that might be just pointing something out to Jewish people too. Remember the wilderness for the Jewish people? Right, they wandered in the wilderness for quite a while as God led them into the promised land. He takes them into the wilderness to say, "You guys need to start again. You've lost it. You've lost your direction. You've lost your vision. You've lost your way. You've forgotten God." And so he comes saying, "You need to change. You need forgiveness. And you better start praying for it." And to make it really clear how far they've fallen, he takes them back into the wilderness and he baptizes them where? The Jordan River. He's saying to them, "You know what? It's as if you never crossed this place. It's as if you've never come into the promised land. You have lost everything. You are so hopeless. You need the Messiah. I'm telling you, just as Isaiah said, there'll be someone who comes. Prepare the way for the Lord. He's coming. The Lord is coming. Do you get it? Wake up. Don't just sit there living like everybody else in this culture. Don't just sit there doing what everybody else does, having the values of the world you're living in. No, you need to live by the covenant. You need to live by God's standard. You need to obey his commands." But they didn't. And John knew how powerless he was, because basically he says, "I can make you wet. That's it. But the one who's coming, he can transform you so that you will obey God's word. So you will live in fellowship with him. You will have a new life. He's going to come because he's not going to whet you on the outside. He's going to give you the Spirit and transform you from the inside. So he says, he'll come, I baptize you with water. This is in verse 8, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then what do we do? What happens, Mark? What comes next? Jesus came. He now identifies him. He names him. He points to him. He says, this is him. This is the one. He's baptized by John to show that he's actually in the covenant. He's baptized by John, but not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As I go around doing confirmations and baptisms, it's remarkable how many people say they'd really prefer if they could be baptized like in John's baptism, the way Jesus was. And I think, well, that's nothing to do with Christian baptism. Christian baptism is baptism into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a new beginning in him. This wasn't that. This is complete. In fact, you know what this is? This is the anointing. If you go back into 1 Samuel chapters 13 to 16, you see something really fascinating that happens. It's where the first king of Israel is made a king. You remember his name? Saul. Thank you. I was hoping you're still awake. You're still with me? Saul was the first king in Israel. And the way he's made king is a prophet named Samuel anoints him with oil. The Spirit comes on him, and then he goes out and he does battle. And you go, wow, that's impressive. What's really impressive is that Saul, who stumbles and doesn't keep going God's way, is replaced by the next king, who's named David. Thank you. You worked it out now. Yeah. And David comes. Samuel goes to him and anoints him with oil. The Spirit comes on him in power, and David goes out and fights Goliath. Wins a victory. Do you see what's happening here? The prophet, not Samuel now, it's John, anoints Jesus with water from the Jordan River. And what happens? The Spirit, do you see that? In verse 10, the heaven is torn open and the Spirit descended on him. You see that? Anointed, the Spirit comes on him. And if you look down to the towards the end of this, Jesus goes out, verse 12, into the desert and does battle with Satan. You see, what Mark is doing is he's telling us this is the king. This is the anointed one. This is God's chosen one. This is the one who will bring salvation, Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Now, I'm going to take a wild guess and figure that you did. And that's probably why you're here. You already know this. But my verse is to remind you of this. Actually, I want to remind you of a couple more things. Did you notice that at this moment, it's the Father who speaks and says, "This is my Son"? Did you notice it's the Spirit who comes on him and gives him power? Did you notice it's the Son who receives and goes out and does ministry and has the victory? Do you notice that? Three persons, one God. Mark is laying out doctrine and theology here that is profound, beyond our ability to understand. This is amazing. And what he's pointing to is the one who'll bring life, forgiveness, fellowship. What we need. In the news this week, I heard about the war that's going on in the Middle East. I heard about the disease Ebola that is doing so much damage in Africa. I heard about all kinds of economic problems because the Strait of Hormuz has been closed and the shortage is making everything more expensive, and economies around the world are in sort of panic mode trying to work out how to solve everything. Have you heard about this? Yeah, and when I caught up with friends in the office, we talk about, isn't it, it's terrible. And they said, yeah, it's raining. It's so much rain. Turn on the news. They even put a whole section at the end of the news and in the middle of the news to tell you that it's been raining. Nobody mentioned this. None. That's why I want to remind you of it. You're not going to hear this from the media outlets. You're not going to hear this from people who are just sort of caught up in what's happening in this world. They'll be distracted by whatever that is happening in conflict or in disease. No, I'm not wanting to belittle those things, but I want to elevate this. This is so much more important that you understand and grasp this, that other people can know it, that you'll live by it and show it in your life, in your conversation. But there's something else, and I don't know whether you missed this on the way through. John's message to people is one of repentance. And look at Jesus' first sermon in verse 15. It's a lot shorter than mine. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Definite article. The good news. So my challenge, brothers and sisters, is we need to keep repenting. What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Is that something that a Scotsman does to his house when it's looking shabby? I'll go and repent it. Thank you. Granddad joke. I think we hear it and we just, yep, know that word, and you move on. It actually is it's such a substantial thing. You need to totally change the way you're going. Tonight, as I baptize and confirm people, the first question I ask them is, do you turn to Christ? And they say, yes, I turn to Christ. The next question I ask them is, do you repent of your sins? Because you know what? Turning to Christ and repenting of your sins are the most important things you'll ever do in your life. Never stop doing them. Did you know that? I want to remind you of these things as long as I have breath. Turn to Christ and repent of your sins.